through 1 Corinthians. And before we get started, just real quickly, I just got a call from Monica Adino about 40 minutes ago or so, just before the service started. And Nina went home to be with the Lord this morning. So keep the family in your prayers. She just turned 87 in December. And just a wonderful woman. She'd been part of the church for many years and loved the Lord. And it's been hard the last year and a half or so. She's been going down. And so praise the Lord that his plans and purposes have been fulfilled for her. She is now at peace, at rest, at home with her Lord and Savior. So that's the good news. The hard thing is, you know, it's always difficult when a loved one passes away. And just that void that's in the hearts of those who... you know, the family members and so forth. But we have confidence that God's going to use this. And as soon as I find out when there's going to be a memorial service, we'll let everybody know. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Father, we thank you for the promises you've given us in your word. And Lord, we hold fast to those promises. And I know for the Adino family, it's always difficult. You know, it just doesn't seem that long ago when Nina's husband, Tony, passed away and went home to be with you, and now she's home with you, Lord, and I just thank you that your promises are true, you are faithful. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we just thank you that you are there for the family right now. We just ask that you give them peace and strength and encouragement, and Lord, I pray for any family members that are maybe straddling the fence in their walk with you, I pray that this would really shake them up as well, and they would see how real eternal life is, and that this is not just a religious game that we're playing, Lord, but this is life, and this is truth, and we have our faith and trust in you for our eternal destiny. And so, Father, we just thank you, and we pray that you would strengthen and bless the Adino family. And Lord, we just pray right now as we pick up here in 1 Corinthians 7 that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for remarriage. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of second chances. And we thank you that you are faithful even when we're not. And so, Lord, we just commit our hearts to you now and pray you'd minister to each one of us from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, once again, you know, we saw in chapters 5 and 6, Paul dealing with the problems of sexual immorality within the church. And here in chapter 7, he begins to lay down some very important principles concerning intimacy and just that oneness that we have in marriage, as we saw last week in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And if you want to get a CD of that, you're welcome to sign up for that. That could be made for you, or you can go online and listen to the message from last week as well. But he gives this instruction on intimacy among married couples. He gives godly counsel for those who are single, as well as giving godly counsel for those who are going through difficult marriages where one of the spouses is an unbeliever. But Paul's goal in chapter 7 is very simple and straightforward. And he wants the church in Corinth, and he wants all of us in here to understand this very simple principle, and that is whether you're single or divorced or married or widowed, but he wants all of us to be in that place in our lives where we're receiving the very best that God has for us. And the very best that God has for us, are you ready? Very simple. It's a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. No matter where you are in your relationship or in your status in life today, the very best that God has for you is a more intimate, closer relationship with Jesus. That's it. That's the bottom line of what chapter 7 is telling us. After all, we saw you were bought at a price, and you belong to Jesus, and he bought you with his very blood. And that's the last thing Paul said in chapter 6, verse 20. He said, "For you were bought at a price." And again, the blood of Jesus that he poured out on the cross for our sins. So we're not our own any longer. God purchased us out of and off of the slave market of sin, and we now belong to God. And oh, how glorious it is to be loved by God and adopted into his family and made a new creation in Christ, to be cleansed and forgiven of all of our sins, to be made members of the body of Christ. He has adopted us into his family. We are betrothed to Christ. That means we're going to soon be the bride of Christ in glory in heaven. And that's all because of God's love for us. And that is truly amazing. And so, again, the Father wants us to be growing in our relationship with Jesus. And that's being in the place where we are receiving the very best that God has for us. And what does this have to do with chapter 7 and Paul's principles on marriage and divorce and singleness? Again, no matter what your status is in life at this moment, Paul is saying you need to focus on Jesus. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord. You need to keep growing in your relationship with him, because not only were you purchased with the blood of Jesus so you could be taken out of this sin-filled world, but also he saved you from those things and brought you into his kingdom so you can now serve the Lord. And so it's not just rescuing us out of darkness and death, but also bringing us into light and life. And we were bought with a price. And so as Christians who have been given a second chance at life in this world, he wants us to take advantage of the time we have left. He wants us to be instruments in his hands. He wants us to be the body of Christ, because we are, to be operating in this world, working together in this world, to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus, to be light and salt in this broken world. And that's the first priority of every single Christian in here, whether you're single or married at this time. And again, that's the gist of what Paul is saying here in chapter 7. God has rescued you out of the worldly garbage of this world. He has also got a glorious plan for your life today. And after all, he's going to repeat that in chapter 7, verse 23, halfway through this chapter. Look at that verse. He says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." So twice it says, you've been bought at a price, to bring you out of darkness, but also how you live in this world. And our priority is, you and I, we are now bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We were slaves of sin, now we're bond slaves to Jesus. And this is why the scriptures tell us over and over again to keep our focus on Jesus. Look at these verses here in Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ," what's he say? "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then the first part of Hebrews 12:2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And so again, our focus must be on Jesus first and foremost. And so that begs the question, where's your focus today? Where's your attention today? What is the first thought in your mind in the morning? And what is the last thing you're thinking about when you go to bed at night? Is it about Jesus? What are you thinking about when you're heading home from work or after you finish eating a meal? You know, for many couples who are married, they're probably thinking about the next project they have to do around the house, or the husband's thinking about that honey-do list his wife has just given him. Or they might be thinking about how they need to make each other happier. Or for some couples, they might be thinking about all the things that are going wrong with their marriage or in their family. Now, for some singles, they may be focused on the next spouse or their perfect mate. For others, the focus is on finding other singles that you can hang out with and do social things together with. That's not bad. None of those things are wrong. That's all part of life. But Paul wants all of us to realize that we belong to God and he is jealous for us. And only Jesus can meet the deepest desires within our lives. Only he can supply you with all that you need for life and godliness. And so don't put anything or anybody above your walk with the Lord, because that can quickly turn into idolatry. And we don't want to have idols in our lives. And God does not want either our marriages or your singleness to consume our entire thought life. But God wants our focus on him, and then we can receive from him all that we need for life and godliness. And he'll provide all that we need. And he'll do awesome things in us and through us, because if we're not getting all that God has for us, we won't be able to serve the Lord or serve our spouse or serve others around us. But eventually, if your focus is on just the here and now, you're going to burn out. Your heart's going to wither away. You're going to dry up. And instead of having a marriage that is a delight, it becomes a source of discouragement. And instead of your singleness being a time of God-given freedom, it becomes a time of constant frustration. And so instead, be consumed by God and focus on Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will give you all that you need for life. He'll empower you to live out God's plans and purposes for your life. And so let's read through these verses once again in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," remember they sent a list of questions, and Paul begins to answer those questions here in chapter 7. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." I'm not going to go into detail. I went into detail last week about this. It just simply means it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with anybody who is not his wife. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband." We saw that's a great description of God-ordained marriage. Each man has his own wife, not just a woman, but his wife. "Let each woman have her own husband," not just a woman have a man, that's fornication, but to have intimately her own husband. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." And we saw that's the debt we owe to our spouse is affection and intimacy, love. "And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then this is where we pick up. "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, married, or the other in that manner, maybe single." Now, when Paul says this as a concession, not as a commandment, he's simply saying, I'm not telling you single people you have to get married. You know, I'm not saying that marriage is going to solve all your problems. Marriage isn't going to remove all sexual temptation. But Paul's saying, I want you to realize that both marriage and singleness can be a blessed gift from God, a gracious gift from God. In other words, when you think about it, there's pros and cons to being married. There's pros and cons to being single. But it's interesting to me how Satan tries to take one situation and twist it around and try to make it more appealing to the person. You know, to the person who's been married a while, Satan says things like, well, don't you wish you were single again? Look at all your single friends out there partying. They're having a great time. No ball and chain on them holding them back. But to the single person, he's saying, well, look at yourself. That's misery. You know, you need somebody to fix your life. But what I said last week is valid. Nobody can fix your life but God. Nobody can satisfy your soul but Jesus. Nobody can fill your life with love, joy, and peace but the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 7 again, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." Now at this point in Paul's life, he was not married. Most scholars believe that at one point in his life he was married. He was a rabbi within Israel, and the rabbis took that commandment very seriously, you know, from Genesis, to be fruitful and to multiply. Secondly, it's usually agreed upon that Paul was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and one of the requirements to be in the Sanhedrin was marriage. Most common reason why Paul was not married at this particular time was probably because either his wife died or when he got saved, she left him. You know, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter, but either way, Paul's determined in his heart to live out the rest of his life as a single man in celibacy. But once again, he realized that this was a gift from God, and it was a gift God had given to him. But at the same time, he recognizes marriage is a wonderful, awesome gift as well. Well, at least it should be, and it can be. As we've seen, God is the one who created, he's the one who ordained, he's the one who sanctified, he's the one who blessed marriage. God is the one who said it is not good for man to be alone, and so God takes a rib out of Adam's side and makes him a helpmate, created Eve. By the way, I've always liked to point it out that when God created Eve, he did not take a bone from Adam's foot so that Adam would lord it over her, walk all over her. He didn't take a bone from Adam's head so that he would feel superior to her, but God took a bone from Adam's side so that he could walk side by side with his wife, hand in hand with his wife, through this life together. Verse 9 then, Paul says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, later on in this chapter, we won't get to it today, but Paul will sound like he's discouraging people from getting married, but he says, for the time is short. That's one of the things he says about marriage and why you should stay single. Even here, he says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, we're almost, you know, thinking, well, Paul's kind of down on marriage. You know, is he saying it's just really a necessary evil because people have no self-control? And that's not the case at all. Now, that's not why he's saying these things. But we even know in 1 Timothy 4:1-3, we're not going to look at those verses, but I can encourage you to write them down. That's where Paul tells Timothy that those who forbid marriage are practicing doctrines of demons. So marriage is of God, and Paul knew that. Again, Paul writes a lot about the beauty and blessings that are found within a God-ordained marriage. And as we saw last week, marriage is of God. It's a beautiful picture of the relationship that Jesus has with us, the church, his bride, a relationship that is filled with love, joy, and peace, a relationship filled with forgiveness, and tenderness, and fellowship, and intimacy, and communication. And so Paul was certainly not down on marriage. He was absolutely pro-marriage. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, he seems to be writing words of warning because of the situation at hand throughout the Roman Empire. And what I mean by that, he'll talk about this present distress that was hanging over the Roman Empire, which could be Paul anticipating the coming persecution by the Romans. You know, and it happened just 10 years after he writes this. There was 10 waves of persecution by 10 different Roman emperors where over 6 million Christians were slaughtered and martyred for their faith in Christ. And so it was a difficult time at that junction in life. And so that's a real possibility of why Paul's writing these warnings here. And you've got to admit that marriage can be very difficult at times, and then you throw in some heavy-duty persecution, and it can be, you know, downright gut-wrenching. And even now when you get, you know, newsletters like I get from, you know, Voices of Martyrs. All of a sudden it didn't sound right. That's it. But, you know, and then different things you hear on the internet and these countries where, you know, Christians are being rounded up and they have the wife and the children sitting there and they're watching their dad, their husband getting beaten and sometimes shot. I mean, it's very, very difficult. You know, Paul knew firsthand because we read in 1 Timothy 1 and Acts chapter 9 and Acts 26, where he talks about his life before he was saved. Paul was the persecutor of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. He had some put to death, so he knows that perspective on how brutal that is when persecution is taking place. You know, on a lighter note, you know, when I got saved, and I didn't have any desire to get married whatsoever, but God purged a lot of wickedness, a lot of bitterness, a lot of sin out of my heart and mind when I got saved. And my spiritual twin in the faith, my best friend Rob, who we got saved the same night, and then we kind of made a half-hearted vow together after we got saved. We're going to be bachelors to the rapture. Well, that didn't happen. You know, it lasted about a year or so. And, you know, one day when Rob and I were going over to this Christian yogurt shop called Yogurt His Way, they were all over back then, and so everybody was into Christian something, so they had Yogurt His Way, and Rob's sister, Vicky, worked in this place, and when she was closing, she'd say, hey, I'm closing tonight, and we'd go over there, and we'd help her close by getting a big tub of frozen yogurt. It was awesome, and, you know, we might mop the floor a little bit here and there and help her out, but we were there for the yogurt. And so anyway, one day came, and we finished cleaning up, and we leave, then the next time we go over there, walk through the doors, and it's like, ooh, what's this? Rob, who's that new girl over there? I've never seen her before. Oh, that's some girl named Liz. Liz? He goes, wait a minute, Jeff, what are you doing? Bachelor to the Rapture, remember? It's like, oh, yeah, right. Well, as things worked out, Liz's twin brother, Robert, who is now my brother-in-law, he was supposed to pick her up after work that night, but he fell asleep on the couch. And so Elizabeth allowed me to drive her home. I didn't call her Liz very long. As soon as I met her dad, it's not Liz, it's Elizabeth. And, oh, okay. And that's good. Anyway, that was like, you know, 35 plus years ago. You know, we're going to have our 34th anniversary next month. It's amazing. But it's interesting what God did to Adam in order to bring Adam a wife. You know, this is what it says in Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Now, in my case, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Robert, and he slept. So that was good. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And that's kind of what God did for Elizabeth and me. And so I like to tell singles who are wanting desperately to get married, slow down. Stop running here and there looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Wait on the Lord. Grow in your relationship with Jesus. And in his timing, he'll bring the right person into your life if he wants you to be married. It's best to wait on him. At the same time, marriage brings extra responsibilities. You know, before I got married, you know, Rob and I, we would throw our surfboards on top of our, you know, my car or his car, and we'd be ready in 2 minutes. We'd head down to the beach, and we'd surf for, you know, 2 or 3 hours, then go to school, play baseball in the afternoon at San Diego State, and it was a great life, you know. And it was, and then we got married. It became a different chapter in my life. It's still a great life, don't get me wrong, but after getting married, and then we have two little girls, going to the beach was like the grapes of wrath. And, you know, it didn't take you 2 minutes to get married. It'd take like 2 hours to get married. Your car's stuffed full with stuff. And it's like, man, I can't even get any, my wetsuit won't even fit in here anymore. You know, and so you go down and you're just helping with the kids, and it was great. But, you know, I wouldn't trade those times for anything. In fact, you know, on those occasions when Rob and I were able to go surfing together, it was even more meaningful. But God was slowly turning the pages from one chapter of my life and turning it into another beautiful chapter of my life. And now we're going into another chapter of our life, you know, with grandchildren. And so God's always working. He is so good. And whatever chapter your life is in today, just keep your eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of your life story. Now, starting in verse 10 here, Paul's going to answer another question the Corinthians had about divorce and separation. And in this first question, Paul's addressing marriages that are, you know, that the husband and the wife are both Christians. So he says here in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, and remember, these are two Christians together, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, this is speaking to those who have no biblical grounds for divorce, and they're separating one another, probably with the misunderstanding that, hey, if we're single, we're going to become more righteous. And in the context, Paul has just touted the benefits of singleness, and many of these Christian Corinthians were thinking, well, maybe we need to become single again. Maybe we'll be more righteous if we're single. The short answer is no, you won't. Again, our righteous standing before God is based solely upon the fact that we are in Christ. And again, that happened at the very moment you believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He came into your life, and he gave you the very righteousness of Jesus. So you can't add to that. And so thinking that by being single I'll be more righteous, that falls into the same camp of what we saw in Romans 14, where, you know, they thought, well, I'll be more righteous if I don't drink this, or if I worship on this day, or if I don't eat this kind of food. And as we saw, those are all non-essentials as it pertains to our righteousness before God. But apparently, some Christian couples were jumping the gun and separating from one another, even though they had no legitimate reason for separation. And so Paul says, hey, if some of you couples have already done that and you have no biblical grounds for divorce, then both the husband and the wife need to remain single, or they need to be reconciled to each other. And notice at the end of this verse, He says, a husband is not to divorce his wife. And this is speaking of the disposable wife mentality that we have in our society today, but it was also very prevalent back in Paul's day as well, back in the time of Christ. Check this out in Matthew chapter 5. Should be on the screen behind me, verse 31. Jesus says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We'll talk more about this later in Matthew 19. But he says here, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, you know, there's Rabbi Hillel, who basically was very, very liberal in his thinking at the time of Jesus, that, hey, if she burned your breakfast, you can write out a certificate of divorce. You don't like her anymore. You don't like the way she looks. You can write out a certificate of divorce. Disposable wife mentality is what they had. So he says, Jesus says here, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, porneia, we'll look at that later on, causes her to commit adultery. So he's saying, hey, you just toss your wife out for no good reason. You're causing her to commit adultery. Why? Because it's assumed she'll get remarried. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, back here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So here Paul's addressing the married couple where one of the spouses is not a Christian. And yet he or she that's not a Christian really wants to stay in this marriage. And Paul says in verse 12, I, the Lord, say these things. Now when he says that, Paul's not saying, this is just my personal opinion. I don't know if it's right or wrong. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul simply means that Jesus did not teach specifically about this, but the Holy Spirit has inspired me to write these things. In fact, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so Paul's saying, this isn't just my personal opinion. This is also the word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired me to write, as is everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's word. So God is saying to the believing spouse, if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay married to you, then don't divorce them. Now we know that there are some circumstances and some scenarios within that kind of relationship where it might not be possible to stay together. And we'll look at that here in a moment. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now this is a very important verse. You know, why should a Christian husband or wife keep the marriage together even if one of them does not believe? Why should a husband or wife, maybe they got married as unbelievers and then one of them gets saved, why should that saved person still try to keep the marriage together? The simple answer is God can use the Christian spouse in wonderful ways to make a very important impact upon that family in a very unique way, both to the unbelieving spouse and, if they have children, upon the children. Now, in speaking about a Christian wife who's married to a knuckleheaded guy that is probably not saved, this is what Peter says. Notice this, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, you've heard that saying, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Well, this is where it comes from, that the Christian wife, you know, be submissive to your own husband. Even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, we obviously know we preach the gospel, and that's how they hear, but many times people need to see the gospel at work in your life as well. Otherwise, you'll be a hypocrite. Then he says in verse the next verse there in 1 Peter 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. I mean, it's okay if it is, but don't let it just be that. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. And so both Paul and Peter encourages the believing spouse that's married to an unbeliever, hang in there. Stand by your spouse. Continue to be a godly example to them. Now, what does this mean that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse? First of all, it's not teaching that because you're married to an unbeliever that the unbeliever is automatically saved. That doesn't mean that at all. We all know that each and every one of us must have a personal relationship with Christ. The Bible is very clear that every person must make a personal decision to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the word sanctified simply means to be set apart. In other words, when you have a godly person, a born-again believer in that home, the believing spouse is able to exert a certain amount of spiritual influence in the home. And it might lead to their salvation. You don't know. He'll ask that question later. But also, as God pours out his blessings upon the saved spouse, it's just going to overflow onto the rest of the family as well. And I've seen it a few times over the years, not very many, but I've seen it where the unbelieving spouse will end up getting saved because they see God at work in their spouse. They see God pouring out his goodness upon their saved spouse. It's kind of like this, what Paul says. Look at this verse in Romans 2:4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Another way to look at this is in how we as Christians are to live in this unbelieving world. In other words, the only reason that God has not severely judged our nation and hasn't just brought the hammer down upon our nation is because of the Christians who live in this country. You know, remember, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And as long as we're here, judgment, his wrath, will not come. And even though we want to get out of here and be in the Lord's presence because we don't like it here anymore, God still wants us to hang in there and keep preaching the gospel and keep making disciples and keep growing in our relationship with Christ until he calls us home. The same is true in our marriages. Even if your marriage is unequally yoked, you know, I always recommend don't get married if you're unequally yoked. I won't marry couples that are unequally yoked. But if you're in a marriage that is unequally yoked, hang in there. If you can, God can use you to be a godly witness of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul mentions at the end of this verse a unique blessing upon the children as well. It seems as if Paul is saying that if both parents are not saved, the children are also unclean. But if one of the parents is saved, then it says here the children are regarded as holy. Again, they're not saved. The same word is used for sanctified and holy. They receive the blessings of God poured out upon you because you're a believer in that household. So once again, there's a very powerful, unique, wonderful blessing upon the entire family when there's a believing, saved parent in the home. And this is really the crux of why Paul is coming against the mentality of a disposable marriage that was happening back then, that happens today. God wants all of us to take our marriage vows seriously. But as you know, it's not always possible. So he says here in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, so the Christian in that marriage is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? You don't. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the Christian spouse should try all they can to make the marriage work and stay together. But here Paul says that if the unbelieving spouse walks out, abandons the marriage, wants out of the marriage, then the marriage can be broken. And if that's the case, then the believing spouse, he says, is no longer under bondage to their marriage covenant. In fact, this is one of the reasons given in the Bible why there can be remarriage in God's eyes, because God has recognized their divorce is valid. Now notice at the end of verse 15, Paul says, but God has called us to peace. And again, that should be one of our primary goals in all of our marriages. We want our marriages to be a place of peace, where the husbands and wife are both Christians. That home should be a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of security. All too often today, though, we hear Christian couples that are constantly at war with one another. Their home has become a battle zone, and the children become casualties of war. But these things ought not to be the case. And if the warfare turns into physical abuse, I will never tell any woman, hang in there, tough it out. No, I'll say, get out and get help. God did not call any child or any wife to be a punching bag to a jerk of a husband. And then you can almost question if that abusive husband is actually even saved, because abuse and manipulation and constant condemnation toward his family is certainly not the Jesus style of ministry and leadership. And in fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, it's not on the screen, but Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, then it'd be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. And so we husbands had better start taking our roles and responsibilities as the head of the house seriously. God will certainly hold us accountable for how we set the tone in our marriages. We do set the tone. Jesus is the head, but he's also placed us husbands as the head over our marriages, over our families. This is why Paul says, look at these verses, Ephesians 5:18. Take this to heart, husbands. It's for all of us, but husbands specifically. And do not be drunk with wine. You can put anything else in there for wine, beer. Don't be drunk with any of these things. Don't get high on Coke or pot or anything else, because he says it's dissipation, it's wastefulness. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, because only as you are emptied of your fleshly ambitions and are filled with the Holy Spirit can then you love your wife the way God wants you to love her. Only then can you be a godly husband and father the way God wants you to be, that your family needs you to be. And what is that? Well, look at Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives. The word love there is agape. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I can't love Elizabeth in my own strength. That's why I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 said. And only when you're filled with the fruit of the Spirit of love, which is agape, joy, peace, then you can, as a husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved us, the church. And notice, he gave himself for her. Love is sacrificial. And then in Ephesians 6:4, for those of you who might have children in the home still, he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath by constantly abusing or constantly putting them down or constantly just being a jerk in the home, because they'll build up a root of bitterness. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so the question is, husbands, as the head of the house appointed by God, are you doing these things within your family? I mean, that's, again, our role, our responsibility, irregardless of how our wives are treating us in return, irregardless of how she reacts to you. But I can almost guarantee that if the husband is focused on Jesus first and foremost and is walking humbly before God and is seeking that intimate relationship with the Lord and is growing in God's grace and mercy, there's not a Christian wife who will not easily submit to her husband and go the extra mile for her husband, because she'll know she's loved. She'll know she's valued. She'll know that he is there to keep her safe and protected. And when husbands or wives are focused on Jesus first and then serving one another and living out God's plans and purposes for their marriage, then your marriage will truly be one of the most glorious things, one of the most glorious blessings you could ever imagine, second only to your salvation with Christ. But again, when one or both spouses are abusing one another, fighting against the other, living for their own fleshly desires, then that marriage is one of the most miserable environments you could ever be in. But how sad that what God intended for such good and such blessing and such love and such enjoyment gets ruined by one or both spouses who end up in rebellion against God. And so when it comes to the issue of Christians getting remarried, you know, the Bible gives us three main categories where it's permitted for Christians to get remarried. Death of a spouse, what we've looked at in this chapter, abandonment or desertion, and when a spouse commits sexual immorality. You know, it's pretty obvious that death breaks the marriage covenant. You know, till death do us part. That's part of almost every marriage ceremony. So the widower is free to remarry. Romans chapter 7, look at this verse, verse 2. Paul says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Then 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry." So younger widows that their husband passed away, his desire, hey, they get married, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so again, that's category number one. Then there's abandonment by a spouse, and that is what Paul has been talking about here in verse 15. You know, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What does abandonment look like? Well, an unbelieving spouse might kick the believing spouse and the kids out of the home. I've seen that happen. Or he'll just walk away, or she'll walk away, leaving the believer and the children alone. They're certainly not loving, they're certainly not honoring or cherishing you any longer. So that's category number two. Category number three, there's the destructive power of sexual immorality. And this is what Jesus referred to back in chapter 5 of Matthew, but also in chapter 19. The word Jesus uses for sexual immorality is porneia. We've seen that word over and over again in chapters 5, 6, and 7 here in 1 Corinthians. And what does porneia mean? Well, it refers to adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, and it's the root form of pornography. So, chapter 19, verse 3. Matthew, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Again, there was Rabbi Shammai, who was very strict, only if there's adultery. And then Rabbi Hillel, "For any reason, if she displeases you, you can write her a certificate of divorce." So that's what they're asking Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason at all? And Jesus answered, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, and this is the key to what Jesus is talking about, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted." He never commanded you to write her a certificate of divorce, but he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And again, it's because of the hardness of their hearts. And I think that's still the main reason there's so many divorces within the church today is because of hardness of hearts from one spouse or both spouses. And Jesus goes on to say, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," again, porneia, "and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Again, unless there was porneia involved, unless there was abandonment and desertion involved. But you can see why God places such a high value upon marriage, biblical marriage. And again, I believe the greatest decision a person can make after receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is, who is your spouse supposed to be? Who does God have for you if he wants you to be married? You know, I'm so thankful to God that he is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's the God of second chances at life and even at marriage. You know, and I don't think there's any person who is single, any person who's married, any person who is remarried that God cannot heal and restore and reconcile. But again, the key is for all of us Don't let your hearts become hard. Don't become hard towards God. Don't become hard towards your spouse. Stay in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, we'll stop here. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in verse 17. He's got more to say on these things, but let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.